I struggled with this message more this week than I have any message in 4 months that I've been here. Just to, you know, what can you do in a short amount of time, primarily? How do I deal with two issues at the same time? And the two issues are the same exact issues that we all deal with in the throes of where was God on 9/11. Comfort, hope. In fact, I ran home this morning, I walked home this morning about 8 o'clock. I'd been here a while already, a couple hours, and said, you know, this is going to feel like a memorial service. I got to put a tie on. And the struggle was, it's really talking about the problem of evil. We have a good God. We have a powerful God. And so couldn't he just averted those planes a little bit? You know, when Todd Beamer said, let's roll, and prevented that plane that went down in Pennsylvania from crashing into a crowded area, why couldn't he and the others like have parachuted out and only the bad guys go down? Couldn't God have done that? Yeah, he could. That could. So that's the academic, theological kind of side. And yet in the midst of it, there's all this emotion. So there's the struggle. Then on top of it, I didn't really know how Tom's reading and Steve sharing as someone who was actually down there. And Dave and knowing so many first responder type people, I didn't know if emotionally I could do it. So well, there you go. There's the struggle. So here's what I came down with. Actually, I didn't finish this till Friday morning, how I put it together. But because we do have to put those two things together. I mean, that's how we function. That's how we go on. And that's biblical truth. They go together. So on the one hand, it's talking about God as a transcendent God. To transcend something is to rise above it. Not to be removed, but not to be engaged in it, controlled by it, manipulated by it. Our God is a transcendent God. That is, what happened on 9/11 didn't suddenly hit him by surprise and cause him to get angry or worried or hurt or confused, because he's transcendent. He's not caught up in, monopolized, moved by the situations at hand. He is somewhat removed from it. That's the transcendent piece. And at the exact same time, and the word I came up with is actually two words, imminently relational. Immanently with an A means imminent, right here, right now, present, relating. So he's not even right in the midst of 9/11, like weaving in and out, watching it close. No, but relating to the hurts and pains and grief and evil in the midst of those circumstances, both at the same time. It's kind of like trying to figure out the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, it's one of the mysteries that are caught up in the Godhead. And I suppose if we could put all these things together easily, God wouldn't be God. He'd be just like us, because we could figure him out. We can't ultimately figure him out. The suffering of Job, that whole story. How does Job resolve all of that? Well, really, he doesn't. He comes to the reality that God was with him in the midst of the suffering and recognized it as a wrong and an evil. And God, the creator, sustainer, who controlled all things, transcended his circumstances. And finally, Job just rested in that. He let God be God. And in Job 42, verse 2, the very last chapter, he says, I know that you can do all things. No purposes of yours can be thwarted. And in essence, he renews at the end what he said at the beginning. Let God be God, and though he slay me, I will yet serve him. Because he's a living God. So we do have to put those two things together. Where was God on 9/11? Well, he was right there. He was watching. He didn't miss what was going on. I mean, there's a concept of omnipresence, and I've used that word before, everywhere present. That is, the living God was present in Pennsylvania, and in Virginia at the Pentagon, and in and with both planes at the Twin Towers, all at the same time, because he's omnipresent, but he wasn't caught up in it to the degree that it's like he couldn't function. I mean, when crises hit me or you, sometimes depending on the magnitude, you can hardly function. In fact, on 9/11, most of us, once it started to register what was going on and the evil and the catastrophe and the utter lack of control we felt, you couldn't do anything else. You went home or you just sat or you cried. Or what if God was like that? I'm so glad he was transcendent and is transcendent in the midst of that. And yet he doesn't miss a thing. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." You see, he's not bound by time. He transcends time itself. We have that classic passage in 1 Peter 3:8. It says, "A thousand years are like a day to the Lord, a day like a thousand years." In other words, time is irrelevant to God. God created time. Genesis chapter 1. There was no such thing as time. Not only did he create all that is, but we're given those hours to recognize that God said, this will be a day, this will be a night. We're going to create seasons and years. God created time and he transcends time. He's outside of it. That's why theologically we say God has what is called foreknowledge. It's used in, one of the phrases it's used in is in Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. Where God knew indeed that the Jews would reject Jesus as their Messiah. And so Paul says, well, did God forget about Israel? No, he had foreknowledge. He knew beforehand that the Jews would reject their own Messiah, their own Savior. But he had a plan, because he wasn't surprised. He stands outside of time. He transcends it, his foreknowledge. Earlier, Tom read this in the reading that he gave us. I think it was that. Maybe it was Dave or Steve. I don't know where this came from now. But God doesn't change. Underscoring that. Aren't you glad that he doesn't change? We change because we age. We change because we learn. We change because we grow. We change because of circumstances, bad and good. Good things happen, but we're changed by it. God transcends that, so he does not change. Psalm 93 and verse 2 says, "Thy throne is established from of old. You, O God, are from everlasting." Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed or destroyed." If God changed with every whim, when I did something wrong, he would do more than whack me up the side of the head, because he's God. There'd just be this immediate gut, we call them knee-jerk reactions. God would be doing knee-jerk reactions with every good and every evil, whether they were large or small. But he transcends that. He is sovereign and he is good and he has a permanent plan and he's working it out. And then you could say, okay, he watches. He knows. He's there. So does he only watch? He just sees what's going on, but he can't do anything about it? That's the issue with those some who have been people of faith and have decided to reject the faith. They say, well, God can't do anything about it anyway. Well, if God had no power, if he was impotent, what kind of a God would that be? I certainly couldn't trust him with my soul. He might drop me in transit, I suppose. Well, okay, so if I'm going to argue, as Scripture tells us, that he is all-powerful, and he can do something, he could have changed the trajectory of those planes. Or if you want to shift off of 9/11 in particular, what about the abuse, the betrayal, the hurt, the wrong, the gossip, the attacks that have come into your family and maybe your own life? But he didn't. He didn't change it. He didn't fix it. The trajectory of the pain that was inflicted upon you still came your way. So just for a moment, we're on the theological academic side, okay? I'm just going to give you one reason. The unchanging God who transcends all that is, plays by His own rules, and He plays by His own gifts. The riskiest and perhaps best gift, the riskiest, most risky, just whenever you put those together. The gift with the most risk involved for God to give is called free will. But He gave it to Adam and Eve in the garden. And they went evil with their gift. They decided they could make up their own rules, not play by God's rules, even in a perfect place. Sin comes into the world, and we're all victims of someone's free will choice, coupled with victim by our own free will choices, because not everything I do is good. Not every thought I have is right. And you say, well, all right, but couldn't God just fix some things? Well, yeah, He could do that too. But where does it start and where does it end, and who plays by the rules? I mean, when Steve was talking about, in essence, the celebrations, the glee of hundreds of thousands of people who are not even part of Al-Qaeda, but were on their side. That is, their Islamic convictions said that Americans in particular, you know, are still part of the great Satan and deserve to be punished at best. Hundreds of thousands shouting in glee. So let's say we go to Ayatollah Khomeini, or the former Ayatollah, or the current one, and say, you set the rules, and we'll have God play by your rules about what is right and what is wrong. Or we could go back to Hitler or Stalin and say, yeah, but those are bad guys. Who says? Who's going to set those standards? God would have to manipulate at some level all of us for that to happen. That is, to get rid of all evil means He'd have to come down to changing some of the evil in my own desires. And then I wouldn't have free will. I mean, why does it feel good to do good? Why does it make you feel right when you're kind? Because you have a choice to do it. If there was no option, if God just removed all... Every speck and hint of evil, so all there was goodness and kindness, we'd be a bunch of, smiley robots. We couldn't function in any way. It comes along with the risky gift of free will. The same free will that allows us to look at the Scriptures. Romans chapter 2 talks about the fact that we all have a conscience, so we can come, whether we have the Word of God or not, it's also built into us to have the God capacity to say what's right and what's wrong. What's a good act and what's a bad act? What's evil? We have that capacity and we choose those things. That's why we honor first responders and sacrificers, people who are expending themselves for the sake of others because they don't have to do it. They have a choice. And they do it. And then we recognize it as good. We recognize it as God-like. I mean, the day will come when we all get to heaven. Judgment has happened. And evil, along with evil perpetrators, are all in this place called hell. There's no evil in heaven. But we're not there yet. In fact, God uses evil for us to long for something that is good. And He gives everyone on the planet enough information to keep following the trail to find out that God alone is good. And the only permanent place we're going to find that is in heaven. And the path to that permanent place has a name. His name is Jesus. God uses even the evil for His own purposes. I ran across an interesting book many years ago. I picked it up just because I thought it was an interesting title. Fortunately, it was a book that lived up to its title, May I Hate God. Fascinating little book. Because there's certainly times for believers like me, like you, who say that God is good, that while He transcends everything, He's also imminently relational. He's in the midst of it. He's watching, but He's not only watching. He's there connecting. He's there wanting to make a difference in our hearts and our lives in the midst of it. And so, when the evil that's perpetrated, whether it's 9/11 or some other kind of horrendous abuse, an evil that's come your way, don't you sometimes, if you're honest, you say, well, I don't hate God. Maybe. Maybe you've denied it. At least you've been pretty unhappy with God because He didn't veer the planes off in another direction or veer the pain out of your own life at a variety of levels. He noted a passage in here that I had never picked up this way before. Remember on the cross? On the cross. We read in the book of Acts that Jesus is on the cross at the hands of evildoers. Satan was dancing that day. And on the cross, he quotes from Psalm 22 and verse 1, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm bleeding and bloodied and about to die on this cross. I feel abandoned. And you're my God, my God, my God. He knew God was watching, transcending, and right there with Him. That's why His last words on the cross were into your hands. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Imminently relational. And so He is with us. I mean, as I was putting this together and just thinking of unfair hurts and pains and evil that's perpetrated, you know, a couple of things came to mind. And I thought of, I won't even, the circumstances I suppose were irrelevant, but it was a young couple at one of the churches I served, and they've been trying to have children for years. Finally it came along, and they were twins, twin girls. And shortly after the birth, neither of the girls made it. And I still can see their faces. I remember at the graveside, here's these two little white caskets that were, you know, like this long, and two little white caskets there. God was there in the midst of their pain and mine, and me saying, God, one of them could have made it. Thought of my friend, we went to seminary together. He's a missionary. And they had two boys and a girl. Their girl was, while she was still little, was sexually abused in their home by an official from the mission organization. I remember they called us afterwards and we had prayed. And of course, the mission agency, unfortunately, shouldn't have done this, but they were going to cover this up, and they moved the guy out of a responsible role, but nonetheless, there was really no justice done, and the damage had been irrevocably done. It was probably 10, 15 years later, and probably as a result of some of that, the wife had a series of affairs, and they ended up divorced. Well, I'll tell you, as soon as the divorce went through, the agency had told my friend, you're out, you're done. We're not going to have a divorced man leading this organization. But what? God couldn't, in Christian circles with Christian people, couldn't He have fixed that? I can't say that I hate God, but I got some questions. I do know that God is in the midst of the suffering with us, this side of glory. Just a couple of quick examples. I mean, Isaiah 53, when it talks about Jesus Christ and His coming, the prophecy there, just amazing. He was despised and forsaken. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs, and that word for grief there is all the griefs of life, the evils, the injustices, the hate. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried. And that's why the book of Hebrews says that just like us, in the flesh, he suffered and endured all the things we do. Including, by the way, including the temptation, which is interesting. Probably when we think of those two passages in Hebrews, one in chapter 2 and one in chapter 4, that talk about Jesus tempted in all things as we are. In chapter 2 it says, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And, well, what is that? Well, it means he didn't just go into sin, but also he questioned the goodness and the personality and the person of God in the midst of the stuff that wasn't fair and wasn't right. I mean, he had a free will. And just like us, the confusion and, God, where are you in the midst of this struggle? Tempted in that which he suffered. Unfair suffering, unjust suffering. God, where are you in the middle of this? Well, trying to just put these concepts together, this picture of the cross that's up on your screen. Most of you know the story perhaps of the cross far better than I do. I had remembered it. And then when Betty picked out the bulletin cover, she said, "What do you think of this?" And I thought, this really communicates what I think the Bible does. As you know, it was just two days after 9/11, on the 13th, that a construction worker there, an excavator named Frank Slekia, saw this in the rubble. Now, it wasn't on the platform, of course, yet, but he saw this in the rubble. And it was a few days later, and there was a Franciscan priest there named Father Brian Jordan, who had been ministering to people and praying with him at Ground Zero. And so he says to the priest, he says, "Father, you want to see God's house?" And he points at this cross in the rubble. There it is. What a profound picture of theological biblical truth. There is a broken cross, a wounded cross, a bloodied cross in the middle of the rubble. But it's still standing. God transcending it all and imminently relating to the hurts and the pains and the terror and the horror in the midst of it. Not vacant from there, but right in the middle of it. Just like he's right in the middle of the hurts and pains and abuse and evils that have come into your life. And standing. And transcending it. And bringing hope, as this symbol did for so many for so long. I mean, after a while, of course, it was moved to this platform you see in the picture. Today it's been moved to the museum. Because I understand, I mean, some of the movement was because atheist groups said, this is mockery. There's just evil. This is not a hopeful symbol. Well, you know what? We have free wills. And we can see something that's a symbol of truth and hope and biblical reality, or we can see nothing, or we can see a God that we wouldn't want to worship. And I suppose part of what struck me with that is one phrase that was used. Of course, 2,753 people right there at Ground Zero had died, over 4,000 with all four planes and all the people that died. So Father Brian says he was often asked, why did God do this? And he'd reply tartly in his Brooklyn-born accent, it had nothing to do with God. This was the actions of men who abused their free will. You know, in Revelation chapter 5, it's probably one of my most favorite poignant scenes in all of Scripture. It's a scene that is yet to come for those of us who are alive and not seeing him in glory. There's Jesus standing, as if slain. Scars, spear in his side, scars in his hand and feet because he died at the hands of evil. But he's alive. And forever, just like, well, this won't last forever, this metal jarred cross, but Jesus will last forever. But just like that, there's scars. And those scars now are turned to beauty. And God's going to turn all of your personal scars into beauty one day. We get to glory. In Revelation chapter 22, the Bible, Revelation, book of Revelation and the Bible end up by saying, seal up the words of this prophecy, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who's filthy be filthy. Let the one who's righteous practice righteousness. Let the one who's holy keep himself holy. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then the invitation to those of us who choose free will, connect to a transcendent God who is imminently relating to our pains and our hurts and is going to take us to that perfect place someday. God says the Spirit and the Bride invite us and say, come. Let the one who hears this, come. Let the one who's thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost, come. Because we serve an utterly transcendent, glorified God who indeed is working all things out, not just for His glory, but for our good, who will make it right someday. And in the midst of this pilgrim journey before it is right, He comes to us and says, I'm there in the suffering, the struggle, and the pain with you. You're not alone. Well, let's pray. Jesus, we worship You. We love You. We thank You that indeed You are on the throne. We thank You that the day will come when evil is eradicated and all things are made right. And until that day, we're so glad that we have Your touch, Your presence, Your hope. And we come. We come with confusion and hurt and baggage. And some of us come right with our sin and say, Jesus, You took my sin so that this eternal reality could be mine someday. And so I thank You, Jesus. Amen.
You may rise to your feet.
He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become His righteousness. He humbled Himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. His body the bread, His blood the wine, broken and poured out, all for love. The whole earth trembled and the veil was torn. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah.
Name above all names.
Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all our hope is in you. All our hope is in you. All our hope is in you. All the glory to you, God, the light. Jesus Messiah, King above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all.
Amen. Thanks, band. Sorry we went a little late. We almost never go this long, but obviously a little bit different occasion. So if you're a guest today, usually about an hour and 5, at the most an hour and 10, is about the length of our services. And if you're a guest today, we hope you're engaging with Jesus. And if you'd like to talk more about faith issues, come check with me up here. We've also got some elders and others who would be willing to talk with you. And make sure you read your bulletins for all the stuff that's going on. Father, we thank you for your presence, purposes, and power in our lives and in this place. And in the name of the Holy One of Israel, Jesus, God Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, may you know the peace of God, his presence and purposes in your life. Amen.